Good morning, Trinity. Today we are celebrating the fourth Sunday of Advent, and we are going to be lighting the love candle. And I can think of no better picture than Jesus coming as a human, taking on our flesh, and becoming our substitute for our sins. So, that being said, the boys are going to.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
Amen. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, we worship you today as the God of love. Thank you for so loving us that you sent your Son here. And thank you for Christ, who loves us to the very end. May love animate and fill our relationships and motivate our actions. May actions of love fill our calendar and our homes. Please help us to love not only the lovable, but those who we consider unlovable as well, even as you love us. Amen.
Okay, so, well, that one didn't catch. We'll pretend. Christmas Eve, this one. 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 11 o'clock, I believe, right? There it is there. All are going to be great services. I love Christmas Eve services. I have enough Catholic tradition in me that I love the 11 o'clock service. We started at 11 or a few minutes after, and then right at midnight, boom, we say Merry Christmas. It's really cool. 3 and 5 are great too. Come to one of them, and we will light that middle candle. It'll be a really good service. And then I remind you, just that again, we're at about 58%. We're at 70-something percent. No, I'm sorry. That's not percentage. That's people. We're going for 150 children, and we're around 58%. And there was already activity today. What am I talking about? The children of India, the Dalit, the untouchable children of India. A couple of years ago, I'll tell you, do you remember those of you that were here? We bought them a bus. It was so awesome. And I was supposed to go to India, as I often do, but they wanted me to see the bus. I said, no, I'm going to drive the bus. And they had these big eyes. And I said, I wanted to drive the bus with the kids in it. And their eyes got even bigger. But that's what the ministry is all about. It's about children and women as well, and churches as well. But it's all about the untouchables of India who really have no rights whatsoever. And now during COVID, man, they got ravaged. And so we've identified 150 children. There's more than that, but we've identified 150 children that we said, those are Trinity's kids. And by supporting them, we're putting them in a safe home. We're giving them food and clothing and education and all of that. And that's been our Advent project. So if you haven't been a part of it, would like to, right after the service, Sue and her team will be in the gathering space. We'll continue this all the way through Christmas Eve. And if need be, we'll even do it on December. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks at night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is Messiah, the Lord. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of King Herod. Wise men from the east in Jerusalem came, saying, 'Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.'" The word of the Lord. Every time I read the Luke passage, I feel like Linus in the Peanuts Christmas. Don't you love that one? That one, I don't know, I was flipping through the stations last night. That wasn't on. The Grinch was on, the cartoon Grinch, which I think is better than the Jim Carrey Grinch, but I'm a traditionalist. But the story of that, it's kind of schmaltzy, but the fact that it's all about the heart, I really like that. Home Alone was on last night. I watched a little bit of that. My best friend in high school was the director, producer of that movie. So I watch it with a little more joy and a little more fervor. Is that really a Christmas movie? I think it is, indeed, even though it's not about the birth of Christ. I still think it is. And then also last night was The Christmas Story. So anyway, I thought, here's what I want to do. Those movies can get old. We know all of them, and we can just sort of flip through the stations, and we've seen it before, and we flip to the next one, and then we end up at the Patriots-Colts game, and then we stay at that one. Here's what I want to do today. I want to make a new movie. I want to make a new movie on the story of Christmas, okay? One that we've never heard before or seen before. And we're going to make it in the form of a detective mystery novel. Okay, you ready for this? It's going to be a detective mystery novel. So we're going to have to look at the characters. We're going to have to look for clues. We're going to have to look at all of these things as we decide what the Christmas story is. So here we go. We're ending Advent, hope, peace, joy, love, and we're ending it with Christmas being a detective mystery novel. Okay, so the first thing you got to ask, who's in this story? Who's in this story? Well, first of all, I read it. You have this young engaged couple who had to travel 97 miles from their hometown of Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And the reason they're in this story is that they are reacting to the mandate of the Roman government. Okay, let's go. So they go. They're in this story. Secondly, in this story, you have a bunch of shepherds that are part of the story as well. Why are they there? They are reacting to the announcement of this group of angels that said, "Don't be afraid. Something really significant is happening right over there." Who else is in this story? Wise men or magi. Now, whether they're there right on that day or whether they're a few days later, like, do you know, in the coming of the man, that's the 12 days of Christmas. So it's January 6th, right? So it's 6th, yeah, January 6th. That's the coming of the Magi. I don't know. But why are they there? Well, these guys were probably Persian astronomers who were reacting to some sort of celestial activity. And they said, "We got to follow that thing." And it took them to Israel. Eventually to Bethlehem. Were there three? Traditionally, there were three. There's three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Tradition even gave them names. But lately, actually, the great thinker and theologian Gary Larson showed us something else. that there was actually a fourth wise man, but he was turned away because his gift was fruitcake. And they said, okay, that's the who of our mystery novel. We know who's there. And also there, of course, is the newborn child. Well, where? Where did this take place? Well, in Bethlehem, which was a little village about 5 miles directly south of Jerusalem, which if you ever go to Israel, if you go to the southernmost part of Israel, of Jerusalem, you can actually see Bethlehem right over there. There's this valley. It's a big, huge field, which you can almost picture the shepherds in those fields. And then over there, you see a town, and that's Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem at that time was just a small little village, but it was swollen with people because of Augustine's decree of everybody had to go to their hometown to register. Now think about that. What if you had to go to your hometown to register? Where would you go? I'd have to go to Warren, Ohio to register. Sue would have to go to Bedford, right? Bedford? Where would you go? And now think about that town, if you had to go there, everybody coming from all over, just for this occasion, you had to go there. That's what was going on there. Where did this take place? In Bethlehem. Well, the story gets a little more interesting when you ask about where, because 700 years earlier, there was a prophet named Micah who was speaking to the people of Israel and was giving them hope because things were about to get really troublesome for them. They were about to go into exile, and he wants to give them hope about a leader, a ruler, a rescuer that's going to come to them. And he's going to be born not in a place you'd think he was going to be born. He was going to be born in just some little side town. Well, here's what he says. But you, he's talking now to the city where this ruler is going to be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, you're just a podunk little town. Out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler, who will be a rescuer over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Coming from you is somebody really significant. And he's from ancient times, which we learn later what that means. We're writing this mystery detective novel, and we're finding who the characters are. Unique group of characters that don't have a lot in common with each other, right? We're finding out where it is. It's not in a huge city of the world. It's, as a matter of fact, it's taking place in a small little town. And then we ask the next question as good detectives. How? How does this whole story take place? I mean, it's about the birth of that child to that young couple in this town. But how does it take place? Well, the first thing we learn how it takes place is through an immaculate conception, through a virgin conception. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that this engaged couple, it's not at all. Somehow, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, overshadows this virgin woman, and she is now pregnant with someone who will be fully human because it's her son, and fully divine because it's God's son. And now we're thinking, okay, this story is taking on some odd twists, even some supernatural twists, some, if we were just writing a story, some mythical twists. Like, whoa, what's that all about? Well, the how even gets a little more involved when you realize the how has to do with that. This is the fulfillment of a bunch of prophecies of old, a bunch of predictions of old. So that the fact that this was a virgin conception, well, again, 700 or so years earlier, a prophet by the name of Isaiah said, this will be a sign to you. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel? Yeah, Emmanuel. Simply because it means God is with us. Oh, that's how it takes place. Fulfilling all kinds of predictions and prophecies. This child was going to be born of Abraham. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He was going to be a descendant of Jacob. He was going to be a descendant of a guy named Jesse. and then of another guy named David. And where that home David and Jesse are from is Bethlehem, which is now you go back to Micah again. And you think, wow, there's a lot going on here. The how has to do with all those things coming together that were predicted beforehand. They're coming together. Interesting. I thought I'd read it to you just because I found it interesting. Because also, there was sort of a prediction of the wise men coming. Remember we used to sing, "We three kings of Orient are." And I always wondered, this is what's called a messianic song, probably from Persia, maybe in the king's court. But in Psalm 72, which is a messianic psalm that talks about the king's son of righteousness, and then you read it and you realize he's talking about the coming Messiah. Here's what it says. May the kings, now he's going to talk about all Eastern countries. May the kings of Tarshish and the coasts and islands bring tribute. The kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts. Let all kings bow in homage to him. Let all nations serve him, for he will rescue the poor who cry out. That's Psalm 72, by the way. That's where we get the idea of the kings. But the how does this all come about? It's going to be kind of unusual. It's going to be kind of supernatural because we're talking about a virgin conceiving and having a child, and that child is going to fulfill all of these predictions that were supposed to come true. That's how it takes place. Which then brings us to the next question. Again, we're detectives in this mystery, right? And here's the next question. Right? I'm sorry, there it is. When does this take place? This is a harder one because ideally, and this is why we have to be detectives because it's not everything as it seems. Ideally, it should take place in the year zero, right? Because you have all of this BC stuff before Christ and BC and then year zero and then AD, which is what we live in now. Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So it'd be cool if it took place in zero. Probably not. It probably took place 2, 3, 4 BC. You say, why that? Well, the confusion of calendars. Again, this is taking place in Israel, and so you've got a Jewish calendar to deal with. And then Rome is ruling the world, and so you have the Julian calendar, which is what they were working on after that. And then the Julian calendar gave way to the Gregorian calendar, and it was like, oh, we don't really know. But it's right around here, because you do have a couple of things that can sort of give you a bit of time markers. You do have the celestial activity that the Magi were following, and you can find that in history. You have Caesar Augustus's decree for all of the empire to get registered. You can look that up in history and to see when that takes place. You even have Jesus's cousin was John the Baptist, and when he started his ministry, Jesus was right on his heels and started his. About 30 years later, their ministries get started, and Luke chapter 3 says, in the 15th year of Tiberius, that's now the leader of Rome. Okay, you can do those. And so you won't know exactly, but when did it take place? Oh, probably around 2 or 3 BC. Now, what about December 25th? Thanks for playing. It'd be nice. I mean, there's a chance. There's a 1 in 365 chance. But it probably was the fall or the winter, because even as it's describing the shepherds and what they're doing, it's probably not spring or summer. However, when Christianity became not only legal, but actually the religion of the Roman Empire, what they did was they superimposed a bunch of Christian things onto their pagan Roman culture. And one of the things that they did in the pagan Roman culture was they had the winter solstice, which took place probably around December 17th and culminated on December 25th. And so there's a good chance that in Rome they said, aha, we need a holiday that takes away the paganness of it that needs to be Christian. Boom, December 25th becomes the birth of Christ. Okay, but you know what? That's not really what we're worried about when we ask when. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. when of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoptions of sons. When? In the fullness of time. Or as the NLT says, but when the right time came, God sent his son. In other words, God set a time when he would rescue his people, when he would redeem his people. God set a time. I'll quote you another old prophet, Habakkuk. This is now early 600s. Here, I want you to hear what he says about God's timetable. For the revelation of God's rescue of his people, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. How did God make the appointment? I don't know, but he made the appointment. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. So this is the beginning of the end. These are the last days when the child is born. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it will linger, wait for it. God's always on his timetable, by the way, whether it's for the birth of his son or for the answer to your prayer. God is always on his timetable. And our calling is always, wait for it. He's on his schedule, not yours. His schedule is best, not mine. Wait for it. It will certainly come and it will not delay. God has his own timetable. And so there you have it. That's our mystery novel. We sort of know who, not sort of, we know the who that are part of the story. We know the where it took place in the city of Bethlehem. We know how it came about, a virgin conception, and all of the fulfillment of a number of predictions. And we sort of even know when. But we're still left with the most important piece of any mystery detective novel. You know what it is? Why? What's the motive? Why did this take place? We still don't know. Every good mystery story has got to solve the why. And until you solve the why, it makes no sense at all. And so you can sort of look at the people that are there and say, okay, here's the why. The Magi are there because of scientific curiosity and maybe a heart to worship. Yeah, maybe so. The engaged couple are there out of submission as Roman subjects and faithfulness to their God. Okay. But it doesn't really get to the why of this whole story. It doesn't get to the aha, why this child was born this way to those people at this time. And maybe the why even transcends to our 2,000 years from then. It doesn't get to that. So why? That's our big question. Why? Spoiler alert. Love. The why is love. For you and you and you and you and you. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The why is love. And not just run-of-the-mill love, and not just some sort of cheesy, sentimental love. This is a profound, earth-shaking, eternity-changing love. The motive of the story of this mystery is love. I'm going to give you three real quick ideas about this love that helps us understand it. It's an extreme love. For God so loved the world. So, that's a key word. So loved the world. Remember when you have a little child, maybe your child or your grandchild, and they're growing up a little bit, and you say to them, so big. You do that, right? So big. That's telling you. Now, if you're at Christmas dinner and you see your father-in-law that you haven't seen for 6 months, and he's added a few COVID pounds, don't go up to him and say, so big, but that wouldn't be very nice. Or, Or you get a Christmas sweater and that Christmas sweater is so bad. Or you have to sit next to Uncle Louie at Christmas dinner and Uncle Louie is so annoying. That's the idea of so. God loves the world so much. And John uses the most powerful word for love he could ever use, the word agape. To have so and agape together is amazingly huge. That's why this love is an extreme love. It's an unconditional love. It's an unconstrained love. It's a grace love. You don't have to earn it. This love has no reference at all to your merits, to your good behavior, to your deserving this. God so loved. It's an extreme love. God so loved the world. It's a staggering love. It's not just God so loved the world. Wow, you love all of those people? The world is so big. It's not just that. It's you love the world? Really? Those people? You actually love them? The people in the world that are so love them who are constantly stiff? You love them, who would say, I'd rather do it myself. I don't need God at all. You love them? You love this world that is so broken and so dark? You love that world? It's a staggering love. God so loved the world. He loves that one. Really? That guy there? Yes. And he loves this one. Really? Yes. And he loves it. Yes. And you too. It's a staggering love. The motive of the story is love. But you just can't camp on the idea of love. You've got to understand how extreme it is and how staggering it is. God loves us, a stiff-arming, do-it-our-own-way, grouchy group of people. God loves us. God isn't making his list and checking it twice to find out who's naughty or nice. He knows we're all naughty, yeah. His love is free. It is plentiful. It is gracious. It is staggering. God so loved, and it's a gift-giving love. God so loved the world that he gave. God loved that he gave. His giving was driven by his love. Why did he give? Because he loved. Do you ever have to pick names to give presents at Christmas time? And you get a name, and it's your cousin from Peoria. And you got to give him a gift. And you don't even like him. God so loved that he gave. His love drove his giving. God doesn't just say, I love you. He acts on it thoughtfully, with effort, thinking about you and me. I mean, sometimes our gift giving is that way, right? Every now and then you open a present, maybe at Christmas time, and you open it and you think, wow, they really knew me. They really thought of me. They know my heart. This is awesome. The effort that they took to give me this. Sometimes it's the other way. And Sue and I were first married, didn't know her that well yet. I was teaching my wife how to play tennis. And she was doing really well. I used to call her my garage door. I meant it endearingly. It's because she got everything back. But her backhand was not quite strong enough. So she needed to build strength in her backhand. So for Christmas, so she's got this package under the tree. I don't know if it was our first Christmas or close. And it's heavy. She's excited to open my package. And she opens it up to build her strength so she'd hit a better backhand. There was a third dumbbell. God's love is a gift-giving love that's precise, that's effort, that has thought. God so loved the world that he gave, and now you see the gift itself. He gave his only son. And now you get a sense of the depth, of the beauty, of the seriousness of God's love for us. He gave his son. That was the gift. Now, when you think about that and you think about Christmas, don't just think about the baby in the manger. Think of that too. But think about the eternal Son of God who always was, who dwelt in the perfection and the glory with his Father and with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And now God gives his Son. And so he leaves the amazing perfection of heaven and enters into our realm. He enters into our humanity and into our human nature to participate with us, to bear with us our grief, our pain, our vulnerability, all of the things that we experience, he would experience. The beauty of God's gift for us. God gave his son, ultimately, to bear our sin, to rescue us from the prison of ourselves and our egos and our selfishness and our lack of communion with the Almighty. He rescued us from all of that by going to the cross and dying for our sins. God gave his son so that our ultimate rescue could happen through the work of his son. And why did he do it? Love. Love is the motive of the story. Love is where all of those other things come to play. The people that were there, the place where they were, how it took place, when it took place, all gets tied together because of the idea of love. That's the why of Christmas. That is the motive driving the Christmas story. And without understanding that, the story makes no sense at all. It just becomes sort of a sentimental good feeling of peace on earth to anybody and everywhere. No, it's got to have a reference point. And the reference point is God's love in the person of his son. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. So what? So that ultimately the rescue of our mortality, our humanity, our purposelessness, so the rescue of our own lives and the slavery that we live by because of our own fallen nature, we are rescued by that simply by believing, simply by taking that gift and opening it. You know how when your children give you a Christmas gift and they can't wait for you to open it and they're just looking with bated breath for you to open that present, to take it and open it? Well, 2,000 years ago, this story was God giving us that greatest gift, and he's still looking with bated breath for people to open it, to open it by faith, to say, thank you for this gift. I believe in your son, and I thank you for the gift of eternal life now and for the gift of life and love and hope that I can have right now by opening that gift. That's the mystery of the Christmas story. If you never have, would you consider receiving that gift of Christ by faith and opening it up and experiencing life and love and hope like you never have before? And then emulating the gift giving of the one who gave it to you so that that love is the signature of how you give gifts this year. that that love is the signature of how you are with family this year, for why you are patient, for why you care, for why you're generous. That love becomes a part of who you are, not just in eternity, it will be that, but a part of who you are right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. That's the motive of the Christmas story. And that's a story I hope we never forget. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray. The specifics of that story, in many ways, we know very, very well. And yet I pray that we would see it anew, we would experience it anew as we see it with the lens of your love. Thank you, Father, that you love us not because we're so lovable, but because you are all loving. And thank you for your Son, Christ, who empowers us not only to live forever this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.